May wish to be turning with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms. I'm going to be discussing a section of scripture from the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50. That section will begin in verse 16 in just a few moments. Before we begin today, I do want to express my appreciation and added to those already mentioned for everyone who is here today. We have a very good number. We're very thankful for the fact that we have had an opportunity today to worship God and to sing songs of praise, pray, commune around His table. It is my prayer that everything that we have done up to this point has been pleasing to Him. That is our purpose in coming together. And something that I think is often missed in our society today. We are not coming together for the purpose of pleasing ourselves. We certainly are pleased and we certainly are benefited by our worship. But we come together for the purpose of worshiping God. That is our intent, and our desire is to please Him in everything that we do. We don't do it for ourselves, we do it for Him. And we receive the benefits as a result of it. But if indeed He is pleased by the worship that we have offered, then we are grateful for that. We trust that that is the case, as we have striven to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you are indeed visiting with us today and you have questions concerning our worship, then we'll be glad to talk to you about those and seek to explain why we do what we do and how it is that we claim that we are pleasing to Him in our worship. With those things aside and in mind, I want to begin this morning with a discussion of, again, the 50th Psalm, beginning in verse 16. We're going to read through verse 21. Our lesson this morning ties in with the lesson that we taught last Sunday morning when we asked the question, what is man? As we begin reading this passage, I would like to remind you of one of the first points that we made in that lesson, that man is not merely an animal, that there is a distinction and difference between man and the animals, and that man was made in the likeness of God. As indicated early in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image." We are made in the image of God. And in that sense, we are like Him. I want you to remember that phrase, that we are like God, because there is another phrase that is contained in Psalm the 50th chapter, that while it may seem to contradict that phrase, does not, but establishes another point that is likewise important for us. We're going to talk about that point in our lesson today. So begin with verse 16 and read with me down through verse 21 of the text. "But to the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes.'" Now again, you'll notice that phrase, "you thought I was like you." But he indicated very clearly in talking to the wicked, and I do think that it's important that we make that distinction, that God's address here in Psalm the 50th chapter was to those who are living wickedly. He said, "You thought that I was like you, altogether like you. But instead," he said, "I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." And so we want to look at what we might refer to as the flip side of the coin. While it can be said, in a sense, that we are like God, in that we are made in the image of God, it is a mistake for us to think that in our foibles, in our weaknesses, in our sin, that God is like us. Because He most certainly is not. God is the perfect God, perfect in His righteousness, perfect in His justice, perfect in His mercy. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And as we consider the characteristics of God, we must understand that when we compare ourselves to Him or seek to make Him in our image, to recreate Him in our image, that we are making a very grave mistake. And that's going to be the central point that we're going to establish in the lesson this morning. Now, I do want to make note of just a couple of things that become present or evident as you look at the present passage that we're considering. First of all, I want you to look at the first couple of verses, which indicate that there are wicked individuals who claim the right to declare the statutes of God and take His covenant in their mouth. And so he indicates, first of all, that you do not have that right. And I want you to notice what was characteristic of these individuals, these wicked men, at least in regard to this first statement, in that they were not or did not have the right to take or declare the statutes of God. He said in verse 17, "You hate instruction and cast my words behind you." And just by way of application, I would like you to consider carefully the religious world today and what is preeminently the characteristic of most religious groups. And that is that they are characterized by their own self-will. That is, they desire to claim, or they claim that they indeed are keeping God's will, but they desire to maintain only at least a portion of His will, or to add to it or modify it in some way. And so while they claim to be followers of God, they practice things and teach things that are not in accord with His will. They very often add to the words that have been proclaimed by God. They modify them or change them in some way. They talk about how that the Bible is no longer appropriate, no longer valid in our day and time. It has become an ancient document that is in need of changing and modification. That as Christians we must look at things different today and make changes as culture changes and recognize that we can't do it the way they did. All of those kinds of ideas and attitudes are expressed religiously today as individuals seek to modify God's Word to suit them at this particular time. Can it not be said that that attitude is very similar to that expressed there in verse 17 of the text, that you hate my instruction and you cast my words behind you, and yet you claim that you are, as stated in the 16th verse, declaring my statutes and taking my covenant in your mouth? That's wickedness. We must accede to the will of God, submit to His will, and obey it and heed it, no matter what it may be. It's not our place to modify it or change it, but rather it is our place simply to accept it. But in addition to those who we might refer to as teaching error, as indicated in the first two verses of that text, there are also others that are mentioned here. One who is a thief, you saw the thief and you consented together with the thief. You have become a partaker with adulterers. He calls them here liars. You sit and give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. He said that you are slanderers. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Now concerning these individuals, they engage in these practices. And because they engage in these practices, and it does not seem that there is anything amiss, it does not seem that God is judging them for their actions, they come to the conclusion and the understanding is that God is like they are. That God tolerates these things. That God accepts these things. They misconstrue the long-suffering of God to think that everything is okay and that God will not hold them accountable for what they have done. And as such, he says, that is not the case. He said, I will rebuke you and I will set them in order. That is, every misdeed, every unjust thing will receive its just recompense. That is the promise of God. It has been throughout eternity. It will remain until He comes again. We must understand that God indeed, though He be long-suffering, judges sin. God deals with the sinner. And we need to recognize that and repent and to remain faithful before Him. Now with those things in mind, there are about four or five points that we want to make that will make up the primary part of our lesson today. When we talk about man thinking that God is like him, we can give innumerable examples of that, but I just want to give a few that will illustrate the point that we're seeking to make. Man, for example, hides from man. That is, we hide our evil deeds from others. We seek to establish ourselves as being something that we are not. And as such, as we say that we can do that to man, and certainly we can, man sometimes thinks that he can hide from God. We find, of course, a wonderful example of that in the book of Genesis in the third chapter. You'll remember that on the occasion of Adam and Eve's sin, that as God had promised, it so happened that God had said concerning them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now Satan had come in and told them a lie, indicating to them that their condition would be a desirous one, because they would become as gods, knowing good and evil. And so as the woman saw the fruit, that it was pleasant and desired it, she took it and ate it, and she gave it to Adam, her husband, and he ate it as well. And thus sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the man and his wife were both ashamed because they were naked. And so they made themselves coverings of fig leaves. And then when God came to them in the garden, they hid themselves from his face. Now notice the statement made in verse 8 of the text. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the feeling and the recognition of what you had done in showing that displeasure to God, and recognizing, or that displeasure in God and his command, and in recognizing who it is that God is, and then he comes to you and he demands an account. And you know that's what's going to happen as you hear him in the garden. And so you hide yourself, thinking that maybe, possibly, perhaps, he would overlook you. That he would go away not finding you. And as a result, you would not have to explain what you've done. Brethren, that attitude that was expressed by Adam and Eve, we look at it and we think, how silly of them. We look at it and we say, you know, Adam and Eve should have known better. They should have known that they could not hide from God. After all, had it not been established and proved to them that he was the creator of the universe, that he was omnipotent, is it not the case that Adam, as he spoke with God, that he was certainly aware of the fact that he had been put to sleep by the Almighty, and a rib had been taken from his side, and a companion had been fashioned for him? Surely they would understand and see that great and wondrous being that was Jehovah, that they could not hide from him, and yet they attempted to do so. We look at that and we think, how foolish of them. But that is certainly the same type of thing that we do ourselves. We understand and recognize that we can hide our sins from man. And I've heard it said, you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, I don't know that that's the case. I suppose that an individual could spend the entirety of their life fooling all men. That they could hide their hypocrisies and their sin to such an extent that men would not know what it is that they are doing. And yet God does. And just as God understood exactly what Adam and Eve had done and made them give an account for themselves and admit the sin and the guilt that was present in their lives, we must understand as well that God is always aware of what we do. God's not like us. We can be fooled. We can be deluded. We can have the wool pulled over our eyes, but that certainly is not the case with the Almighty God of heaven. Young people, I want you to consider this very carefully. Because we have this idea that we are to obey our parents, but sometimes children get the idea that we're supposed to obey our parents unless our parents don't know what we're doing. And then if we're not going to get caught, if there's no way that they'll know what's happening, then maybe we can get away with something. Have you ever had your parents ask that? Do you think you're going to get away with this? And well, yeah. A lot of times that's what young people think. That this particular time, that we can do it and we won't get caught. And you know why children think that? Is because children do things they get away with. And they're right. Parents are not omnipotent. Parents are not omniscient, all-knowing. Parents are not always everywhere. Although we try to convince our children that we are. The fact is, our children at a very early age will lie, and they get away with a lie. They'll cheat, and on that particular occasion, they'll get away with cheating. And I think perhaps we do a disservice if we tell our children that you'll never get away with it, in the sense that we will always know, because it may be we won't. What we've got to teach our children is that while you perhaps can fool your parents, you cannot fool God. God always knows. God always is aware of what you're doing. If you engage in sin, young or old, if you are sinning, God is there and he's watching you. And he recognizes what it is that you're doing. And ultimately, we must understand that God and he alone, we must give an account to. Not our parents. Not our fellow Christians, but God. God is the one who will judge us in that final day. And as we understand and recognize that he indeed is all-knowing, it serves as a great motivating factor as we strive to live for him. The recognition that He cares for us and desires our righteous life, but will judge us in that day if we are found rebellious in His sight. And as we recognize that it is not man, the one who destroys body and soul that we're to fear, body that we're to fear, but He who destroys body and soul that we are to fear, then we must give our allegiance to God and seek to live for Him in the recognition that you cannot hide from God. So that's the first point, and I think a valid and important one. Secondly, this idea of lying, man lying to man. Do you remember the example in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira? Just read a portion of that. The entire first 10 verses of that chapter deal with that particular account. But I just want to read a little bit and remind you of what happened on that occasion. The disciples at that time, some of them were in need. They were dispossessed, displaced in the city of Jerusalem, and benevolent needs were many. And as a result of that, the disciples there in the first century were very giving. A wonderful, benevolent, and loving spirit. Individuals were selling their land, and they were bringing the money, and they were placing it at the feet of the apostles for the disbursement and disbursement to individuals in the congregation who were in need. Ananias and Sapphira saw what was being done and determined to do the same. But there was a difference there. Because Ananias and Sapphira, we are told, sold the possession, but they kept back part of the proceeds. Now Ananias, as well as Sapphira, his wife, were aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The problem was that they laid that portion, a portion of the price of the apostles' feet, but represented it as the entire amount. That is, they wanted to be known as benevolent and magnanimous, and yet they coveted a certain portion of those things. It was theirs, they didn't have to give it, and the apostle Peter made that very clear. But because they were deceitful, because they lied, they were condemned by Peter. And it cost them, actually, their life. Notice the statement that Peter makes here in the third verse. He said, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And then in verse 4, the first part of it, you'll notice the statement made, you have not lied to men, but to God. But think about it from Ananias' point of view for a moment. Now again, he certainly should have been aware of the fact that this was an unrighteous thing to do. Certainly was aware of that, which is why they deceived others about it. They didn't want people to know what was happening, and so they lied. Who do they lie to? They lied to the apostles. They brought the money to the feet of the apostles, and they said, this is all of the money that we made from selling the land. They lied to the apostles. I don't know if they understood it or not, but they didn't just lie to the apostles. In fact, the greater sin, as stated very clearly by the apostle Peter, as he spoke by the inspiration of the Spirit, as you have lied not to man, but to God. They lied to God. And you can't do that. You can certainly attempt to, but you can't deceive Him. You can tell a lie, but you're going to get caught in the lie. And again, the same basic principle that we established in the preceding point remains true here. Again, God's omniscience and His position in place, you must understand the necessity of honesty before Him. God hates hypocrisy. When you look at the example of the Pharisees, some of the most stirring and strong denunciations in all of Scripture given by our Lord to the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Now, there was much about the Pharisees that was commendable in their diligence and zeal. But there was in that group of Pharisees a group that were desirous of being seen by men, and their secret life was not the same as their public life. And as our Lord describes such individuals, He calls them whited sepulchres. That's fancy language. Whitewashed graves or crypts or tombs. And the description is that on the outside you look clean, but on the inside, you are full of all uncleanness. Can you imagine that? The decaying flesh, the putrefaction of the inside of the crypt is contrasted with the whitewash on the outside. You look clean, but you're not. That's hypocrisy. And that is something that eats at the spirit of man. And we must understand that while indeed, again, you can lie to men and not be caught, you cannot lie to God because God knows. And we must understand that God is not like men in that way. The third point Man is slack in his word. And so he thinks that God is as well. I want to take the text of 2 Peter chapter 3 because it is an amazing one that establishes the truthfulness of this. There were promises concerning the ultimate coming of our Lord in the first century that seemed to individuals to have such immediacy and urgency as they were surprised that he had not already come. Now we look at it 2,000 years beyond that time and we think the same thing. And there are many people in the world today that just mock and ridicule the concept of a coming of our Lord. 2,000 years have passed. You have a group of ancients 2,000 years ago who proclaimed that there would be the end of the world, and it hasn't happened yet. They were mistaken. It's silliness and superstition to persist in such a thing. And they make fun of the fact that this promise has not been completed. Well, the same thing was happening 2,000 years ago. Now they didn't have 2,000 years. They had just a few years. Here there have been promises concerning the coming of the Lord and the end of all things. And time had passed and people had died. And people scoffed and made fun of that. And the Apostle Paul said, "You are erring and you forget something. Have you not forgotten what happened when he promised the destruction of the world the first time? How that he promised it would happen and how many years passed? 40 years of preaching righteousness on the part of Noah that led to just 8 souls boarding that ark. And yet the world was destroyed by water. And here is the point. He promised the destruction of the world once before, and it happened. And the fact that time has passed since that promise must not be construed on the part of any man that God is slack concerning his promise. Because that's not what's going on here. It wasn't what was going on 2,000 years ago. It's not what's going on today, though he still has yet to come. The fact that he has yet to come has nothing to do with God not keeping his word. He always has and always will. Brethren, that's something for us to concern ourselves about. And perhaps it may be that some of us think the same thing. Is it going to come? Or perhaps, we have a false sense of security. Okay, it inevitably will come, but it's not going to come tomorrow. It's not going to come the next day. I mean, 2,000 years have passed. Day after day after day after day has passed. And it's not going to happen in my lifetime. It'll be sometime in the far distant future. And so I can live my life the way I want to live it. No. There is something called the long-suffering of God. And when that long-suffering reaches its end, and I don't know when that will be, but it may be tomorrow, then the Lord will come again. There will be that destruction. God is not slack concerning his promise, and some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we must recognize that God keeps his promises. Why in the world would we think otherwise? You go back to the beginning with regard to the promises that he made to man. Either conditional promises with regard to blessings or admonitions. With Adam and Eve, as we alluded to before, God said, the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And they did, and they died. Spiritual death entered into the world as that sin was committed. He made promises to Abraham concerning a land that would be given to his posterity. Concerning the fact that from his loins there would arise a great nation, the Jews. And that from his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And every single promised, the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah Christ, all of these things were accomplished and fulfilled because God had promised them. He promised redemption. And he gives us that promise of hope. He says that there are mansions that have been prepared for us. And he has gone again, and he will return and take us with him to be with him forever if we live righteously. Those are promises that are ours. And we can rest in the surety of those things because God is not like man. You know, men don't always keep their promises. Sometimes men will try to keep their promises. I promised so-and-so that I was going to be there, and I'm going to try my best to be there, but on my way, my car breaks down, and I can't make it. Every good intention of being there, but somehow precluded from being there. God cannot be precluded from keeping his promises. Now again, some of them are conditional. But if you fulfill your part, you can rest assured that God will fulfill his part. There is nothing in the universe that can keep that from happening. There are other men who are slack concerning his promise in some case that perhaps intend initially to keep that promise, but circumstances change and there is a change in their heart, and so they no longer intend to. So a change in will. God does not change his will toward man. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. There is that certitude with regard to God's will that remains. He is unchangeable with regard to his intent, with regard to his interactions with men, with regard to sin and righteousness. He cannot be kept from keeping his promises. It is his determined desire to keep those promises, and because of his just nature, because he is who he is, we can trust and rest in his promises. We can be assured of them, not only because we've got the proof, as we've got time after time again, this pattern established that he keeps his word, but because of two immutable things, in that he is God, and he cannot lie, and because he swears with an oath concerning himself about our righteousness and our redemption. We can be assured of the fact that we are right, and standing with him will have that eternity in his presence, if indeed we live for him. Those are wonderful things, but God is not like man is. Two more, and then we'll have the lesson drawn to a close. Man thinks sin is not so bad. Because of that, he thinks that God feels the same way. How do we know that? Well, look at all of the ways in which we refer to sin. We refer to homosexuality as a gay lifestyle. We refer to adultery as having an affair. We refer to fornication as living together or having committed relationship. We refer to drunkenness as alcoholism. We refer to all types of sin using these various kinds of diminished words that indicate that they are not as serious as people think that they are. We talk about lying, and we talk about telling a little white lie or bending the truth a little bit. We have them all for all kinds of sins. And we look at those things and we laugh at it. It's not that big of a thing. It's not that difficult a thing. But God considers it differently. I want you to note what God had to say in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. With regard to the iniquity of Israel and his attitude again toward the sinfulness that was present, rebellion that was present in the day at that time. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God." That's the reason why men will go to hell for an eternity. That's the reason why men will not have God as present in their lives and not have that relationship after this life is over. It is sin. It is not a small thing. It is not something that we should disregard. It is certainly not something that we should curry and enjoy and be a part of, because it is what will lead to destruction. And we must understand that while man seems to think that these sins are not all that bad, that the smallest of those sins is a slap in God's face. And the smallest of these sins, and I use that term accommodatively as men think of sin, is something that will cause God to hide from you. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear those petitions. It's your fault because you sin. Because sin is such a horrific thing in God's eyes. And we ought to have that same attitude toward it. You remember in 2 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians to repentance in his first epistle, he alludes to the fact that they had repented in the second. And he talked about the zeal and indignation that they felt. And I've always thought that is an interesting part of that text, is that he referred to their indignation. Indignant. They were indignant. Who were they indignant at? They were indignant at themselves. It was, "How dare I have done this to God?" That's the attitude they had. And that is what led them to the godly sorrow, led them to the repentance, led them to the standing that they had with God again as they were reconciled to him. And then finally, we should not think that God is like man. Man thinks one religion is as another, and thinks that God agrees with him. And that's what we see today. We alluded to that in our Bible class this morning. And again, many other examples could be given, but perhaps these five that we have mentioned will be illustrative of the point. And certainly, do we not see that in the world today? Now, it comes, I think, in two different areas. First of all, it has to do with what we might refer to as a great ecumenical movement that exists throughout the world, indicating that all of the world's religions have validity. And there are very many who are tolerant to that extent. And so when we talk about the Muslim faith, despite the fact that there is a great secular war that is taking place at this time because of the militants of Islamics, the war is secular, but on their side it is a holy war, it is a jihad, and they proclaim the necessity of destroying the infidels, that is those who do not believe in their version of God, in their religion, in their faith. But that's just as valid as Christianity. The Judaism, though they have rejected the Messiah, is just as valid as Christianity. That all of the pagan religions of the East and the pagan religions of the past, they might have a different way of looking at things, and their nirvana may not be the same thing as your heaven, but they're all striving for the same thing, and everyone is equally valid. Now you look at the Bible, you don't see that. I mean, you can look at the Old Testament or New Testament. You look at the Old Testament, you find the destruction of the pagans and their immoralities and ungodliness. And you might remember how that God instructed the people of Israel as they entered into the land of Canaan to utterly destroy the inhabitants of that land because of the evil that was present. It wasn't tolerant of those kinds of things. And we need to recognize that there is no validity in any other faith other than that in Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by or through me. Now, secondly, the other type of ecumenical movement that exists is, well, you know, we accept and understand that you have to name Christ as your Savior, but if you do that, all these different brands of Christianity, all these different flavors of Christianity, are equally valid. The same claim is made. Well, is that true? Well, I think this text in Matthew 15 addresses that clearly when he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And talking about the Pharisees, he said, they're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall in the ditch. If indeed the Almighty God in heaven has not planted the plant, it will be uprooted. There's one church, Ephesians chapter 4. That church is the one that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who are part of that church are those who have responded to the gospel and live and work in it. And if those are present that are not, then that is something that God has not planted. And as such, it will be rooted up. God doesn't think the way we do. We're living in a society today that is extremely tolerant. Tolerant of sin, tolerant of evil, tolerant of false religions. And because we exist in this day and we're tolerant, we think to ourselves, God is as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has that kind of an attitude expressed. You'll remember on that day, there was an individual that had his father's wife. It was an immorality that was not even named among the Gentiles. And so you have these pagans out here, these immoral pagans, and they were engaging in some bad things. But here was a Christian who was doing something even the pagans wouldn't do. And these Corinthian Christians were gathered around, and they were patting the man on the back, and they were accepting of him. And the Apostle Paul says, you're puffed up. You're arrogant. And that, ultimately, is what this is. We remake God in our image. We have the audacity to think that God looks at things the way we do. That's arrogance. Puffed up in their tolerance of evil. Claiming that they're loving when this individual needed to be admonished and withdrawn from. God does not think like we do unless we conform our thinking to Him. You see, that's the difference. And when you go back to Romans, the first chapter, what you find are individuals who had remade God in their own image. And you hear that same attitude expressed today. You talk about how God destroyed the Amalekites, where God told the Israelites to go in and to destroy utterly the inhabitants of that land. You talk about the judgments of God in the New Testament upon those who are unrighteous and ungodly. And someone says, well, my God is not like that. How dare you call your God your God? In other words, that He belongs to you. That you have the right to make Him in your image. To determine what your God is going to be like. You belong to Him. He doesn't belong to you. You are made in His image. You have no right to make Him in yours. People forget that. And they want God to be like them and to think like them. And that is when they fall into ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what happened in Romans 1. The pagans no longer retain God in their knowledge, and they change the Creator into the creature and worship the creature. And as a result of such debasement, God gave them over to things that were not fitting in the debased mind that they were having. And as a result of that, sin and immorality became present in their lives. We need to recognize we cannot do that. God does not think like we do unless we think like God does. Keep that in mind. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 7 through 9. We must begin seeking to think like God thinks. And the prophet says, "Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Notice, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways higher than your ways. That's what the Almighty God of heaven says. So man is like God, but only in so much as he seeks to emulate him. The unrighteousness that we see prevalent today and that from time to time touches in our lives is not like God. We cannot dismiss it. We cannot explain it away. We certainly cannot become comfortable with it. But rather we must seek to be like God, condemn it, repent of it, and seek to live for Him as He would have us to be. Try to be like God. You will exalt yourself to the point where this life will not have the meaning that it too often has as men try to grasp hold of worldliness. But instead, what will happen is because of a righteous life, you will be looking for that which is to come, grasp hold on eternity, and save your soul. Let's try to be like God rather than man. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here. If you have a need to respond, the invitation is extended. We don't know your heart. It may be that you are desirous of turning away from sin and of being baptized to have your sins taken away. If that is the case, we want to assist you in that. That's what God calls us all to do, and we would be desirous of you becoming a child today. And so we offer the invitation to you. If there is anyone who is here who has a need to repent, perhaps the prayers of the congregation are our encouragement, and we can assist you. We offer the invitation now. Would you come? While together we stand and sing.